St. Augustine, who lived in the 4th century, is and remains the most influential theologian upon evangelical Christianity to this very day. I'll tighten that circle a bit more when it comes to the Reformed Presbyterian tradition. Augustine was Reformed. He was not Presbyterian. He used to say, as he was writing particularly for those that were going through suffering and affliction, he would say, the way through these things is to try and see through the current pain and suffering, to see through them unto the day when things will be changed. So it's almost an X-ray vision of, I don't minimize the things I'm suffering. I don't make light of them because they're real. But I need to be able to learn how to see through them by faith to know that on the other side, there was going to come healing of some way or fashion and deliverance. We're going to see a passage today in Jeremiah chapter 33 that is going to be full of both judgment and grace, law and gospel. And the question we want to ask and answer in just these few verses is, what difference do these verses make, or should they make, in my current circumstances of life? Why should I want to know and better understand the prophecy that came through Jeremiah, 7th century? Northern kingdom had fallen. They were promised and told this everlasting kingdom that David is coming to set up is not going to fail. But unfortunately, it failed. David's sin, the people's rebellion, the entire nation splits. You think we've got a nation at odds with one another. When the Assyrians came in and attacked northern Israel, Israel in the north, the nation split in 922. And when that split occurred, it was Israel and Judah, Judah being down here with Bethlehem, and the Assyrians came in and wiped out the Israelites on the top. They wiped them out. And Judah and all the people of Judah were looking up north, and they saw smoke. And they knew that that devastation, according to God's will and judgment, was coming their way. What hope, what to hold on to, and how to make it through. Because Jeremiah, who's known as the weeping prophet, why was he named the weeping prophet? Because he had an impossible task. God said, I want you to go to these people and preach and teach and preach and teach and shepherd them, and they're not going to listen to you. Not one whit. They're not going to listen to you. But you don't stop. I want you to keep preaching. See that on my job description? I go, I don't think I want that one. He remained faithful. That's why he's known as the weeping prophet, but he's got some great news inside of here. How do we remove, displace our cynicism this Christmas, this Advent, and how do we find some hope, peace, and joy in adoring the newborn babe? Why don't you stand with me, and we'll read just these few verses, Jeremiah 33. And we're going to look at just verses 14 through 16. A messianic prophecy. Well, I'll let you know. The question is, when and how? Let's see if Jeremiah helps us. Jeremiah 33, verse 14. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up from David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. Please be seated. I was asked by a friend just about a month ago. He said, what's your earliest memory? Of what? Of life. Well, I don't know. Okay, it's the best I got. What is it? It's that Christmas season that my dad would announce at breakfast that we were going to go out and buy a live Christmas tree that night. We're going to drag it on home, and we're going to decorate it. And sure enough, that's what folks did. That's what my mom and dad did. We lived in Baltimore City. We had a row house. shared a common wall, very, very close together. You could hear each other going back and forth, but that wasn't going to stop the Christmas tree from going up. So we went out and got a tree. It was always short, live. Now it's cut. And he built a platform. We created a little town, little city, had the HO trains going around. Remember those big HO trains? But in the middle there, Dad cut a hole, and we had a big bucket underneath it, and we put the tree there, secured it, then put a drape around it, and it was Christmas town. It was beautiful. Colored lights. And as I was reminiscing on this, I was thinking, what do I remember most about that? I remember most that that tree was going to die, that it was cut off, that it was only a matter of time, even though I had the responsibility of keeping water in the bucket. Christopher, make sure there's water in the bucket. I think I can do that, Dad. I think I can do that. But at some point in time, Christmas came and went, and then the tree had to be taken down. We'd like to leave it up for a week or two afterwards, but it was surely dying. So in Baltimore City, where you dumped your trash is, you took it out back by the alley, and we had trash cans, and then they would tell you when they're going to come and pick up Christmas trees. So we would just put it out by the fence, and you know, we would be three weeks away before they would finally come and take the tree. And I used to watch it because it concerned me that it was dying. I don't know why. Shucks, my mom said I wouldn't even walk on an ant on the sidewalk because I was going to hurt it. This explains everything. So I sat there and watched my tree. And, of course, the evergreen was no longer evergreen. It was more like ever orange. No water, no nutrients, so the evergreen turns orange. It appears to be a pile of matchsticks just ready to be burned down. Two days before they were going to come and get it, we had a snowstorm. And I was always look out at the dying tree or the dead tree, and what caught me was there were three pieces of tinsel. Remember tinsel? Do we still use tinsel today? Okay. There were three pieces of tinsel attached to this one little stick, and I would look at it, and if there was a little bit of wind, they were blowing, so there's three strands going, and I would envision it's a military campaign, and everybody in that tree is hunkered down, and we raise our flags, and they're besieged, but they're going to stand tough. They will not be overcome. Some years later, I looked at that and said, that doesn't so much look like a military campaign to me. It looks something like God even decorates the ugly things of our lives because he loves to decorate and make beautiful. The tree was dead, but with the wind and the snow, those three pieces of tinsel saying, we're still here. And what I hear today is God loves to decorate his people, his world, because that's what he does. He redeems, he makes new, even in the midst of what looks like decay, death, and dying. It's a beautiful picture. It's even better when we see in Jeremiah saying, even though my people are being judged and disciplined harshly, I am still making them beautiful in the midst. That God is still at work redeeming and making us shine and removing our shame and turning those things into things that are beautiful and wonderful before him and for us. So the question is, what is it going to take this Advent season today to remove your cynicism and replace it with trust and belief that despite what everything is in my life to this very day, does anybody here have a life that they want? Do you have everything you want? Have you gotten everything you want? Of course not. How does God make those things that appear to us to be ugly beautiful? How does he decorate us? Let's take a look. If you look down at verse 15, we hear this. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up from David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. So the first thing we see is, so how does God drape us? How does he decorate us for his purposes? by using us. No matter where you are today, no matter what's going on, all you're into, all is upon you, what sins that have been setting and stayed with you all this year, your family, your marriage, your children, your childlessness, your hopes and dreams. The hymn says that all of our hopes and dreams and all of our hopes and fears are met in Christ this night, O little town of Bethlehem. How is that true? Because in the midst of besieging and coming underneath God's punishment and hand of discipline, God is saying, I still use my people. I'm still using them to bring about this change, this beautification, this redemption in the midst of what looks to me to be chaos and ruin. He drapes us with his purpose and calls us. So the important part of this is it shows God that can drape even the despicable and the ruined. Think of Israel on the north. The idol worship, the rebellion against God leads to their being wiped out. Judah, sitting back on its haunches looking north, is going, we're sure glad that's not going to happen to us. Deception. How do we do that? How could we look at what God is doing up north and listening to the prophet saying, God is coming to Judah, and he's going to unleash a king called Nebuchadnezzar. You know that name. Coming from Babylon. He will have 3 deportations, and he's going to burn your city down. Nah, you don't mean it. By the way, do you know where Jeremiah was when he was writing and prophesying this? What was his circumstances? He's in jail. He's in prison, and he's envisioning and hearing God speak to these things. And, of course, that only increased the mockery of Jeremiah and also the people. They just wouldn't believe it. He's in jail, and he's handing out these promises. God actually covers us and uses us for his own purpose. God promises that he will bring forth his own that will do what is just and right in the land. So that's why we have this clear indication of the Messiah. At that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David. So what Jeremiah is doing here, he's stealing from back in Isaiah. Chapter 11. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. A stump. Stumps in the Old Testament signify things like humiliation, death. No growth, no life. It's a negative impression. It's just a stump. Gosh, when did we have the last hardest freeze? 3 years ago? I think it was 3. So all of our hawthorns out by the this side of the building were dead. They froze to death. And so we had the landscape gal, Kaylin, comes out and looks at them. And remove them, blow it over, wait for the springtime. And when spring came, and we were standing out there, there was one little shoot. Had a green little bud at the end. There it was, in the midst of being burned down through freezing. And she looked at that, and she said, that's a repeater. It's a what? It's a repeater. It will not die, doesn't want to die. And for some reason, it had enough water and nutrients, even after everything was just daisy cut by the freeze, and it came back, a shoot, a twig. And as we were looking at that, I said, what's going to happen if we feed that? He said, well, eventually it's going to grow and it's going to sprout. A repeater, wasn't even a stump. But God in his grace, loving his creation, brought something of life out of death. What is your death this day? What is that situation in life? What is that heartbreaking, gut-wrenching, I never thought it would be like this? How do we get through those times? How do we find hope on those times? Back to Augustine. We see those as for what they are. We acknowledge them. But we ask God to help us see through them to something positive. Oh, what's that like? A righteous branch to spring up for David. What is Jeremiah doing? He's taking him all the way back to 2 Samuel 7, where where God was prophesying and dictating to David, and this prophecy came through, and that was, the next king will be an everlasting king, and he will sit upon the throne, and his reign will be, how long? Forever. I don't know what that did to the Jewish people at that time, but they had to look past tomorrow and the next year. He is going to reign forever. Picked up in the New Testament, in the Gospel of Luke, where Luke says, and now we see him, the son of David, the greater David, the one who rules and reigns and executes justice for his people. A righteous branch, a twig, will come for David, and this is what he will do. Execute justice and righteousness in the land with a great result we'll look at in just a minute. Why do we have hope? Why should we hope this Christmas season, this Advent? Because God loves to decorate us for his purposes. And all his promises, the Apostle Paul calls and says, they are yes and amen. So, from this grand kingdom of promise in the future, we see a couple things. Number one, we see that God can use the insignificant, and he does. Secondly, we see that even though we are the object of our own shame, God still uses us for his purposes. This is what's going on. Jeremiah is saying, look forward. This is the promise. And this promise that God can use insignificant and failed things to accomplish his own purposes. Secondly, that he can take objects of shame, objects of things that are despised for his purposes. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, that God uses the lowly things of this world and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. God takes the small things, insignificant things, and even despised things. And then finally, God uses even the failed things of this world. Judah has failed God miserably. And we just got to stop and ask ourselves, why didn't God just torch them? Because he's a gracious God and he loves his people. That's why. Zephaniah is going to say a little later on after Jeremiah, he has some wonderful phrases and promises. The best one I like is, and he will take your shame and turn it into praise. And you will be renowned and renowned through all the world. He's going to take my shame? My shame? I lived a long time without knowing Christ. And my walk over the past 37 years is still drizzled with shameful things and shameful thoughts. What are you going to do with your shame? Jeremiah says, hang on, because I'm using it and I'm going to turn your shame into praise. And that makes Zephaniah say at the end, who is a God like unto thee? You who delight in showing mercy to your people. You who take our shame and turn it into praise. Because the coming Son of David is going to hang upon that cross. And he's going to take those things that haunt us and that make us shamed, make us lower our heads and be embarrassed. There's coming a time when all of that is going to be turned into praise. It's already started. We live on this side of the cross. It's already started. What makes us hang on to our shame? Because I want to crucify myself. Exactly. But you can't do it. When Christ finally came through the Gospel of Luke, the Son of David is coming. He is the one. He is born. He is here. The one who takes away our shame, died for it, cleanses us from it, and bids us now to go forward, believing and trusting, that he does what he has promised, and he can take our shame and turn it into praise. He does great things for us. Why should we have hope in our time? Number one, because God delights in using us for his purposes, even when things are dark. Secondly, we're going to see that God covers the unfaithful with his unfailing love. This is mined a little bit, again, with these promises. Behold, you know what that word means in Hebrew? Some of your translations don't have it. They feel like it's not how we speak today. And I think we need it because it basically means, in the Hebrew, it means behold. To look with all your energy, everything you've been given, to look at something. Stop, look, and listen. Pause. Anticipate. Look here. Look at this. What does he say? The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. God covers unfaithful Judah, unfaithful Israel, with his unfailing love. Who is a God like unto thee? Every other world religion, what does it teach you? Keep trying. Keep going. Keep trying. You might get there. Oh, you'll probably get there. The wonder of the gospel and this promise that God uses us, and secondly, he covers the unfaithful with his faithful love, should turn this world upside down. Why are you yawning at me? He takes his faithful love and applies it to his unfaithful people, because he is ultimately going to provide from that branch of David the Messiah. How do I get rid of my cynicism and my doubt and my shame? To recognize that the promise to the people of Israel is all the more remarkable when you realize that their plight is a result of their own sin. They did it. They did it. Yet God continues to remain faithful. Well, what's the big deal? Well, he remains faithful to his unfaithful people, though they are sinful. Judah, Israel, and actually, he covers the unfaithful with unfailing love, even though they're in the midst of being disciplined and punished. What attitude do you take when you discipline your children? This is how it used to go. Got spanked, got reprimanded, and then go to your room, right? My mom and dad did a great job. They did everything they knew, and they were loving and unconditional love. But when they said, now go to your room, it felt like isolation. Oh. It felt like, get out of my presence. The Lord comes to Judah, faithless Israel. They're sinful, they're being punished, and yet the presence of divine discipline, is never an indication of the absence of his love. Hebrews 11 says God loves those he disciplines. Hebrews 12, actually. He loves those who he disciplines. Why have you turned angry and bitter and withdrawn from the Lord? Because my life is hard right now, okay? Why are you holding God responsible for your bad life or your hard life? Well, he's sovereign, isn't he? He is. Is he still working? He is. Does he still love us? He does. When back at one of our previous churches, we had a what we call a God quake. Tuesday morning, I got to work a little early. There was a phone call, my voicemail. I listened to it. It was from a lady named Jane in Arizona. And she wanted me to call her back, and I did. And she said, my best friend has just died in Asheville. And her daughter, her adult daughter, who I spoke to last night, wants to kill herself. She's 60 years old. Her mom, with all her hopes and dreams, she now no longer has any income. She can't pay the rent for the little house they were in. And so she gave me her number, and I called her, and this frail, fragile voice said hello. And I said, Alice, not her real name. I said, this is Pastor Chris Yates from across the street. I pastor here at Arden Presbyterian Church, and just got a phone call from Arizona, and your mother's best friend is very, very concerned for you. Can you tell me how you're doing? And she gave it brief. She said, I got all my pills lined up. I know that by the end that it will take me into a deep sleep and I'll die because I don't want to live anymore. May I come over? So I took Barbara, our business manager, Dan, and myself went over just across the street, and we sat there for about an hour and just listened to her life story. Grew up in Las Vegas, Nevada. Had a very poor, abusive father. She learned how to work in Las Vegas. And we invited her to church after we filled her refrigerator. And we took the pills away. She had a dog named Rocky. He's big, not nice. So we invited her. Barbara went over on Sunday morning. She came, and for the next 4 years while we were there, Alice was part of our church. She dressed like she was in Las Vegas. Her pride and joy was a beautiful patent leather purse, just beautiful. There was one problem with it because it had pink Playboy bunnies on it. Okay, sanctification is a process, right? Right. Hey, you can't come into our church with that purse. She had a visible tattoo. Actually, she had three of them. I was grateful, amazed, and joyful that our people embraced that woman to the point where she went to the new members class. She heard the gospel. She knew from her past that she needed the gospel, and she put her faith and trust in Christ. This was unbelievable. The Lord's calling me up short about something miraculous appearing to us over weeks and months. So it came time for her to join the church with a other group of people. They came up front. We read the vows. But Alice had not been baptized. So everybody else steps off the platform, and there I am with Alice. Having got to know her well, watching her come alive in Christ. And but she still dressed like she was in Las Vegas, one step at a time. There was one couple that endeared themselves to her and loved her and stood there with her. And I got to tell you that it was stone silent in the sanctuary when I started to pour that water over her head. And I know why it was silent. Because she was living proof. And their disbelief and unbelief was being challenged that someone like her could actually receive the water from the fount, symbolizing the cleansing blood of Christ that she now believed in. It was stone silent. I mean, it was quiet. You couldn't hear anything. Alice, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The blessing of God Almighty is upon you. Amen. You know what the people did? They stood up. And they clapped. And they cheered. It was not, at that point in time, it jettisoned a Presbyterian service. Because they were so raucous. Why? Because they saw the delta. They saw the distance. Know what she was and where she was. But now where she is today. Amazing grace. It changes our lives. God used even the sinful and the broken. And he gives us his unfailing love when we don't deserve it. That water came out of that fount, and you could hear people not gasp, but they gasped. The picture was undeniable, and her trust and her faith in Christ was on full display. God's unfailing love remains with us even when we are unfaithful. Even in the Old Testament, even in the book of Jeremiah, even during the time of judgment, God is bringing down upon his people. You are being judged, you are being disciplined, but I want you to look in tomorrow. I want you to look at tomorrow, and I want you to look at next week, next month, next year, and way down the path. I am still at work doing all that I need to do, I'm promised to do, but the bedrock of it all is, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I had the opposite experience in seminary. We were pushed to get out on the weekends and work at churches because if we just sat there and learned theology, we would curl up and die. I took a church about an hour and a half away, a great pastor who ended up being my brother-in-law. It was rural Illinois. It was farm town, small church, mostly families that have grown up in a church for generations and generations. I was in charge of taking care of the middle schoolers and the high schools, on Sunday afternoon. Meet for Bible study, pray with each other, go play, go do something fun, and just begin to disciple the students. There was one, and we will call her Judy. Judy was a junior in high school, and she was, had grown up in a church, had led Bible studies. She was full of joy. She was full of energy until she reached her senior year, and she just drifted away. Her parents, not knowing what to do, they tried to love her. They tried to discipline her. She was old enough now. She got her car, her driver's license, and that turned into 4 years of never coming home. Or if she did come home, she was drunk. Trying to self-medicate, she was adopted. She could never find her birth parents. It just wrecked her psyche and her heart. And she was looking for love in all the wrong places. Her senior year, she did graduate, and that's when she totally jettisoned. I saw Brian 3 months after that. It was the summer. And I said, tell me about Judy. And he said, well, it's not a good story, Chris. And I said, why not? Because she hadn't been home in 4 years. And she's drinking and she's drugging and she's sleeping with men. And lo and behold, about five weeks later, she came home. And she knocked on the door and her mother and father answered it. They knew she was coming. And she said, I have nowhere to go. And I'm with child. May I come home for a little while? They knew what that was going to do to their family dynamics. And they said yes. And it was through that time, as she continued to carry that baby, that the edges, you know, God uses suffering and our sin to take the edges off and slow us down. He actually uses our sin to make us more like Jesus. Do you believe it? And she got to the place, Christine and I were down visiting that day. Judy came down the center aisle with her baby, infant, and she was bringing that child to be baptized. And behind her were her mother and father marching with her. And in a small rural church that's generationally generated, gossip runs crazy. And I was watching Brian to receive, and there were the looks, and there were the leaning over, because those dear people couldn't grasp the magnitude of what God's faithful love to unfaithful people does. She woke up spiritually, and she brought that child to the font. I am a believing single mother. I have confessed my sins, and I hate it. But I want the sign of the covenant to be put upon my child. And so they did. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, the blessing of God Almighty is upon you, O dear covenant child, the child of one believing parent, 1 Corinthians 7, are holy unto the Lord. They're separate. There's something special about them. She came back, a string of unfaithfulness over the years, a wonderful pastor, and the Word of God brought home one who was a prodigal daughter and brought her son to the fount to receive the sign and the seal, the promised cleansing of the Lord upon his people, though faithless we be at times. What God is doing through Jeremiah to the people is exactly the same. I'm promising you the days are coming when I will fulfill the promise that I've given to you, O rebel Israel and O faithless Judah. In those days and at that time, I will call the righteous branch to spring up for David. David's throne is forever, for eternity. He still reigns now through Christ. In those days, Judah will be saved. What does that mean? What does saved mean in the Old Testament? Deliverance. You will be delivered from your sin. It's coming. You will be delivered from your enemies. Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. Two promises to rebel people who deserve to go to hell. And God says, you are mine. I have bought you with a price. You are mine. And this is the name by which it will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. What do we do with that? Well, what does it mean? Anybody? It means that there is going to have to be a righteousness from outside of themselves. And there is a promised one. When he says, I'm going to put my name upon you rebels. The Lord is our righteousness. Now back earlier, when we see it in Isaiah, he's not speaking about the people. He's talking about the Messiah being named the Lord our righteousness. Now he takes the phrase and puts it upon, not the Messiah, but the people of God. The Lord is our righteousness. Paul, wonderfully, masterfully in Romans, picks up on that theme and, of course, says, you have no righteousness in your own. You can't work for it. You can't buy it. But the Son of David is going to come and die, and he's going to give it to you. And he will impute it to your account. As you receive him by faith, that righteousness goes into your account, and your sin goes upon him. It's the great swap. It's the great transition. Even when they were sinful, when they were rebellious, Jeremiah gives them this promise. God is going to make your shame shine with heaven's glory. It's coming. He will take your shame and transform it, the shameful, into shine, which will be for God's glory and for our good. Let me close with this. When we were in, where were we? When we were living in College Station, Jason has been born. He was about 4 years old. Marissa's born. She is, she's about two. And it's Christmas Day, and of course, we do everything we can to make it a great celebration. We pray before, Lord Jesus, thank you for being the gift, the present of all gifts and all presents. And they get each one, and all the presents are opened. They're now playing. I'm sitting down on the floor helping Jason try to put something together that we bought him. And Marissa is around the corner with Mom, and she got a new doll. And she loved that thing. She loved it. She only had it for 15 or 20 minutes, but she dropped it. And the doll's head fell off. I was listening intently how that conversation was going to go with her mother. And she said, oh, Marissa, take it to Daddy, because Daddy will fix it. Thanks. Super glue, here we go. So Marissa came in. I was sitting with my legs crossed, and I saw her coming. Of course, we hate when our kids cry, but it's important. So she came over, and she was holding this doll and with its detached head, and she said, Daddy, fix it? Daddy, fix it? Now, she assumed two things about me at that time. Number one, she thought that I could fix it. I was able to fix it. Secondly, she had to assume that I was willing to help her to fix it. I have the power, I have the strength, and I'm willing. But when she crawled into my lap on the floor, with me holding a head and a body of a doll, she could only get in and sit on my lap if she knew I loved her. I am able, I am willing, and my devoted love to you is endless. When she sat in my lap, she stopped crying. And I thought, Lord, if I can't fix this doll, I'm a dead man. I could fix it with a little jerry-rigging and a little bit of glue, and we got her back together again. She trusted me. She believed that I was the biggest person in the world. Secondly, she believed that I was not only able, but I wanted to help her. I wanted to help her. I was willing. But when she sat in my lap, it was the day of all days to that moment, because she stopped crying and she put her total trust in me, even though her world was cratered. God loves decorating his children. And that means you too. Everyone who professes the name of Christ, God is decorating you and making you more and more into the image of his Savior this very day. Believe it. And your hope and your peace and your joy this Advent will catch fire. Pray with me. Faithful love to your unfaithful people, Father. We love you and thank you for the promises of old. We thank you for the fact that we live on the other side of his birth and his life and his death upon that cross for us and for his resurrection, who even now, in part, is ruling and reigning in the midst of our mess. And you are beautifying us, and you are making us beautiful, because by your Spirit you love to decorate your people and conform us and make us more and more into the likeness of our Lord and Savior, whom we love dearly. Do that great work, we pray. Take away our cynicism. Take away our blame shifting. Help us to know that in the midst of our mess, you are at work this day, making us more beautiful today than we were yesterday. Help us to see it, for we will surely praise your name and give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.